This morning we're going to continue the theme of the Son of David for Jesus, his title, Son of David. So if you'd like to, you can turn with me to 2 Samuel 7. And if you want to, you can hunker down there. But before we get to 2 Samuel 7, we're going to look at some preceding passages to see how we get to where we're at in 2 Samuel 7. So just kind of keep your finger in Genesis, or if you just want to stay there, and then follow along as we look at some other passages. In Genesis 3:15, so all the way back in Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So this is the Lord speaking to Satan, the serpent, and he says that the seed of the woman will bruise you on the head. So this tells you that the one who is going to fix the mess that sin has created will be human. So this is your first indication of who the Redeemer will be. He will be human. Now, if you go to chapter 15, this is where the Lord is speaking to Abraham. And it's a passage that we're familiar with because we're used to verse 6, where it says that Abraham believed the Lord and accounted to him as righteousness. But you need to look at the first couple of verses. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' And Abram said, 'O Lord Yahweh, what will you give me as I go on being childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Since you have given no seed to me, behold, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, 'This one will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your seed be.' Then he believed in Yahweh and he counted it to him as righteousness." So based upon Genesis 12, Abraham is promised a seed. Here we're told that he will indeed have a child that comes from him. So Abraham is the first of what nationality? Jew. So now we know that the Messiah, the promised one, will be a Jew. So first of all, we find out that he will be human. Now we find out that he will be a Jew. And then we keep going, and we're going to go to chapter 35, and this is where we have Isaac. Chapter 35, excuse me, not Isaac, but Jacob. And then verse 11, this is where Jacob is at Bethel. God appears to him. So Genesis 35, verse 11, "God also said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and an assembly of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from your loins.'" So a promise of kings coming from who? Jacob. So we see it's not going to be Esau, it's going to be Jacob. You begin to see how the Lord is narrowing it down for us, helping us as prophecy continues on. Then you go to chapter 49. And this is where Jacob is blessing his sons before he dies. So Genesis 49, and if you look at verse 8, he's addressing Judah at this time, and then bounce down to verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So the king, the promised one, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman, is going to come through Abraham, going to come through Jacob, is going to come through Judah. So he will be a king from the tribe of Judah. Sound familiar? Okay. Now, interesting in verse 10, it says, "until Shiloh comes." An interesting phrase that is used there. Shiloh literally means the one to whom it belongs. So let me reread that. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the one to whom it belongs comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now, word peoples can be nations. So this, I think, is more saying here, there is a certain individual to whom this scepter belongs. And when he comes, all nations will be under his kingship. And that was Jacob speaking on behalf of, or blessing Jacob. So now we can go to 2 Samuel 7, but I'll walk you through some other things that lead up to this. Obviously, they now know that the Messiah will be coming through Judah, through the tribe of Judah. The next thing that you have in Genesis is sold into slavery. Not sold, Joseph sold into slavery. He's sold into slavery. But the rest of the family goes down there. They're in Egypt for 400 years. Then they're led out by Moses. They go to Mount Sinai, then they wander in the wilderness, they come up to land. They fail, and so they wander. That's why they wander in the wilderness, and they come up with Joshua. They then take the land. So remember, it's been 400 years already after the promise, and now 440 years after the promise of a descendant. And you're going, how long? Oh, Lord, how long, right? How long have we been a nation? We're going to come up on how many? 250. Been 450 years. Where is he? We're still waiting. And we are impatient, right? Can you imagine that? Okay, so now they're still waiting. They're going into the land. And what do they do when they go into the land? Well, they sort of obey and they sort of disobey. And so they don't do what they're supposed to be doing. They turn away from the Lord. As a result of that, you have 40 or about 400 years of judges. So, doing well, turn away from the Lord, not doing so well, turn back to the Lord, doing well, turn to the Lord. So that's the time of the judges, up and down, up and down, up and down. Now you're talking 800 years, 900 years since the promise. You're still waiting. Where is this Messiah? Where is the one who will deliver us? Well, at that point, when Joshua goes into the land prior to the judges, guess where they set up the tabernacle? In Shiloh. And so you have this whole play on words that's going on. But the last of the judges, you have one of the ones that was supposed to be judging, and he wasn't judging. And then you have Samuel, who is the last judge, first prophet. But who was the priest during the time of Samuel? Eli was. What did Eli do? He was in charge of the house of God, and he let his sons do whatever they wanted. It didn't make it right that they did whatever he wanted. He just didn't care because he got a cut of the fat. And so the Lord says, to those who honor me, I will honor, and to those who dishonor me, I will dishonor. And what happens to Eli and his two sons? They die. What happens to the ark? It's taken captive by the Philistines. Philistines have five cities. They send the ark around from city to city. Why do they keep sending it around? Because everywhere it goes, like, oh no, mice, oh no, tumors, oh no, get rid of this thing. And so they set it on a cart, they send it back, and it goes to guys at Beth-Shemesh, right? And so they sacrifice the Lord, and then they put the ark at Beth-Shemesh, and they want to play Raiders of the Lost Ark, so what do? Ooh, what's inside? Dead. We don't want to hear it either. So it seems like instead of people wanting to worship the Lord, they're wanting him to go away. And so Beth-Shemesh, then they say, get it out of here. And so it goes up to Kiriath-Jearim. That name sound familiar? So in Psalm 132 last week, Jar. So it's the city of woods. It would stay there for 20 years while the rest of the tabernacle was in Gibeon. And it says they did not seek the Lord during the time of Saul. And that is the background for Psalm 132, where David goes and finds the ark and then brings it up to the city, up to Jerusalem. And all the great rejoicing and anticipation that here comes the king, the true king, not David, but the true king, who is the Messiah, the Lord himself. But David brings it up, but the first time he brought it up, he didn't quite do it right. Well, he didn't do it right. There is no quite. That's being like sort of pregnant. I sort of disobeyed. You disobeyed, okay? So, and what happened? Somebody died. And so they redo it, and they bring it up the correct way, and that's when it's there. That is 2 Samuel 6. all that information about bringing the ark up, which is the background for Psalm 132. Now you have the ark sitting in Zion under a tent, surrounded by curtains. You wonder why the rest of the tabernacle wasn't brought up, but it wasn't. It was just sitting there. So David goes and takes a look at this. And he realizes that, well, can you hear him? Well, go back to chapter 5, verse 11. And it's the king of Tyre, whose name is Hiram, had built David a magnificent palace. Built him a house. So David's looking at his house. He looks out and sees what the Lord's dwelling in. What the ark is dwelling in. And that's the background now for 2 Samuel 7. We're going to go through this. Believe it or not, I will make it all the way through 29 verses. We're not going to do it in depth, but off we go. You ready? So let's take a look here at the first three verses of chapter 7. Now it happened when the king inhabited his house, and Yahweh had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. Now it's important to note, who gave him rest? The Lord did. So the Lord had fought the battles for him. One of the titles that David uses here, and what will be used in 2 Samuel, is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. So it'll be a recognition that David was fighting the battles that were the Lord's. And the Lord's battles. Abigail actually says that to him when he first meets Abigail. And so David's going to be fighting that. The Lord has given rest. Then the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I inhabit a house of cedar, but the ark of God inhabits tent curtains." In other words, look at the contrast here. So Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for Yahweh is with you." The Lord is with you. 1 Chronicles 17 is the parallel passage to this. So you'll find certain additional information provided by them. But right now we're looking at this, and you realize that David is looking at the fact that the Lord is worthy of glory. And he says, "I need to do something about this." And the Nathan the prophet says, "Go and do it." Now, Nathan was a little hurried on this. Remember when Samuel went to anoint the king after Saul? What did he do when Eliab came forward? Surely this is the Lord's anointed, right? So prophets weren't perfect. So here he's saying, go ahead and go with what you have planned. And it wasn't bad what David was planning. We find that in 1 Kings 8:18. The Lord said, "Because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart." So the Lord acknowledges that. So one of the things that we see right away is David in his heart for the Lord, that his heart was inclined to provide great things for the Lord rather than for himself. And that's a battle we fight all the time, isn't it? This time of year, I want to provide great things for myself. I want other people to provide great things for myself. I want to make a name for myself. And so we look and we say, what can I do for the Lord to give him the glory that is due his name? That's what David was concerned with. Now here, David is saying, I want to build a house for the Lord. So our great God, what does he do? He flips the tables on David. Verse 4. I'd like to read verses 4 through 17. Now it happened in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who would build me a house to inhabit?" The implied answer is, no, you're not. "For I have not inhabited a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been going about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone about with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" So that means you go back and you go through all the time of from the Exodus all the way up to this point in 2 Samuel. Did the Lord ever tell them to build him a house? No, it was a tent. It was a tabernacle. And so you see here that he is concerned, or the Lord is saying, you're not going to build a house. Do you remember why David wasn't allowed to build the temple? He was a man of bloodshed. Was that a bad thing? No. The Lord set him up to do that. So this means that you're going to find individuals have different roles that God has for them, including us. So your role will not be the same as somebody else's. You may be the one who does the preparation. The other one may be the one who executes or carries it out. The other one may be something that sets it up after it's... Everybody works together, but God has that plan. So David was not permitted And the Lord says, because you're a man of bloodshed, I want to have somebody that's a man of peace. What's David's son's name? Shalom. Solomon. Peace. That's the word. So there is a man of peace that will actually build the temple. I find it cursory to look at this and say, so the Lord's saying I never really had any place to call home in the Old Testament. What does Jesus say? The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And when he was born, why was he born in the inn? In the manger. Because there's no room for him in the inn. So it doesn't change. God's not too concerned about whether he has a house or not. God's more concerned about building a house for David. Isn't it interesting that David is said to have a heart after the Lord? So David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord wants to build a house for David. You kind of see how they're thinking about other people instead of just themselves. Verse 7 is a little strange. It says, not a little strange. Did I ever speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel? In other words, any of them. Did I ever say it to this tribe or that tribe or the other tribe? Now, in 1 Chronicles 17, it says, wherever I've gone about with all Israel, did I speak a word even with one of the judges, which I commanded to shepherd my people? So, as you look down to verse 11 here in 2 Samuel 7, even the day that I commanded judges to be over my people. So it appears that since this is the time of the judges, it's switching to kings, what the Lord is saying, do you recall any of the judges that I raised up from any of the tribes where I said, you need to build me a house? And you go through all the judges and like, nope, nobody ever told them, God never told any of them that they needed to build him a house. Verse 8, so now, thus you shall say to my servant David, this is the Lord speaking to Nathan, this is what you need to go tell my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, so again, the Lord of armies, I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. This is an important statement to take note of. Where did God call David from? The pasture land. He was a shepherd. What do the Jews think of shepherds? Unclean. And that's why it's amazing when the angels appear to the shepherds in the field and tell them that a child is born. He said, I called you from where? Nowhere. In fact, when I sent Samuel to anoint the next king, what was the problem? They went through all of Jesse's sons, and Samuel goes, I guess we're done here unless you have another son. And Jesse says, oh yeah, I have one that I didn't even consider worthy to bring here for you to look at. And Samuel says, go and get him. We're not done until he shows up. As David approaches, Samuel says, he's the man. So God does not look on the outward appearance, but he looks on the heart. So we may think that we can't be used by God because we're out in the sheepfold somewhere. God knows exactly where you're at. He knows the condition you're in, the circumstances you're in. He can use you where you're at. And he's working that to prepare you for what he has next. So as a shepherd, David did what for the sheep? Let me go forward a little bit. When they needed to defeat the Philistines and nobody was willing to go out and fight Goliath, David came with his resume to Saul and said, here's my resume as to why I can go out and defeat Goliath. First of all, it's going to be God that does it, but here's what happened in the past the Lord did for me. What was David's resume? I killed both a lion and a bear. And this Philistine, this uncircumcised Philistine will be no different. I'll take his head off of him so that everyone will know that there is a God in Israel. Again, David was concerned about the Lord's glory. And so the Lord puts us in difficult situations where you feel like you're just unnoticed, unseen, and you're laboring for him. And it's like, what's the use? He is preparing you for what he has for you next. And if all we do is complain about the station that we find ourselves in now, we'll miss out on what he has for us to come. He says, I myself took you from the pasture, from following, shepherding the sheep, to be a ruler, to be the king over my people Israel. And by the way, David is from what tribe? Judah. Saul was from what tribe? Benjamin. So when they rejected the Lord as king and chose Saul as their king, They weren't thinking of the prophecies. They should never have gone with Saul. Why'd they choose Saul? Because he was a foot taller than everybody else. They were looking on the outward appearance. Guys from the wrong tribe, people. If you're looking for the one who will take care of the problem that started way back in the garden, this isn't he. He is not the one. So David, I called you to be a ruler over my people Israel, and I've been with you, verse 9, I've been with you wherever you have gone. Isn't that a great thing to know? David suffered a lot, but God was always with him. And I have cut off all your enemies, so Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, from before you, and I will make you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. So as you go through 2 Samuel 7, many times you'll glean that he promises him a seed, a descendant, a throne, and a kingdom. Yep, but he also promises a great name. He also promises him peace. There's other things that are in here that are in the Davidic covenant that he's promising. A great name. Everybody knows who David is. Ask any Jew. They know who King David is. And then verse 10. This again shows you the Lord's concern for the common person. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel. It's not David, this is what I'm going to do for you. Who cares about everybody else? I'm going to take my people and I'm going to put them in a place where you can rule over them. Because to be a king, you typically need a kingdom to rule over, yes? So it helps that you have some people. And what name does he use for his people? Israel, which is the name that the Lord changed Jacob to when he promised him that kings would come from his body. Back in Genesis. I will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again. Has that ever happened for the Jews? No, look at Israel today. It still hasn't happened, right? And the unrighteous will not afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. So there is your primary promise. I will make a house for you. David wanted to build a structure. The Lord turns around and uses that word house. When you say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, do you mean the 2x4s and other stuff in your house? The kitchen sink? No, what do you mean? Your household. And so that's how the Lord's using it. Your household. I'm going to build a household for you. I'm going to build a dynasty for you. You've heard of the House of Windsor, right? If you haven't. It's not a building. It's actually a bunch of people that are related. And so it's the lineage, it's the dynasty, a ruling dynasty. That's what the Lord's promising here when he says a house. Kind of harkens back to the promises that we've seen in Genesis. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, you can imagine David at this part. Hold it. I'm dead? Yeah, you're going to die, David. So here we go. And in fact, the author, Peter will make use of that, Acts 2, and goes, yeah, we have his tomb with us today. So some of these things here in 2 Samuel, you can't apply to David because he's going to be dead. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed. Oh, there's that word again. I will raise up your seed, literally, after you, who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. In 1 Chronicles 17:11, it makes it more explicit. I will raise up one of your seed after you who will be of your sons. So you're going to have a son, a descendant, and I will establish his kingdom. At this point, when the Lord is speaking this in verse 12, David already has 6 sons. You'll find them listed in 2 Samuel 3. So you can imagine David's wondering, why are you saying he's going to come from me? I already have ones that have come from me. But for David, what does he also realize? I also had older brothers that weren't chosen. So this isn't unlike the Lord to skip the older ones to choose someone else. Again, the seed is so important, the word descendant or seed there. So now what we know is that from Genesis, that he will be the one who will take care of the sin problem. He will be a human. He'll be a Jew. He'll be from the tribe of Judah. He'll come from David. So the Lord's just narrowing the scope as he goes along, as we go through Scripture. And this, again, is adding prophecy to help us get a clear idea of who he's speaking with. Isaiah 9. This time of year, we're familiar with it, right? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. How will he reign? On the throne of David. Somebody that will come from your own body. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 13 is typically interpreted immediately in context without any thought about what the surrounding context is. Let me just say that. So, a son of yours will build a house for my name. Verse 13, who is that? Now you're afraid to answer the question. Solomon, right? And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Who's that referred to? No. How can he, right in the middle of a sentence, you have no problem cutting it in half and say that one's Solomon, this one's Jesus? Okay, well, the Lord does that in Isaiah 61. He stops in the middle of the sentence too and cuts it off there. May I suggest to you that this is referring to Jesus, both of them? And I'm not just swinging from left field on this one. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13 says, thus says the Lord of armies, or the Yahweh of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. So from Psalm 132, who's the one whose name is Branch? Jesus, right? He will be. So, behold, a man whose name is Branch, and he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Indeed, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the splendor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Whoa, he'll be a priest and a king, which means he'll be after the order of Melchizedek. So he will be from Judah, but he will be a priest that comes from Judah, and he is the one who will build the temple. How many temples have been built, by the way, and rebuilt? Quite a few. Right? So Solomon builds it, it's destroyed by the Babylonians, then who rebuilds it? Ezra, Nehemiah, right? Those guys. And then who destroys it? The Romans. What do we have now? It's nowhere to be found. When the Antichrist shows up, where does he go to proclaim that he's God? Into the temple. Somebody's got to build that temple, right? Now you got another temple mentioned later on. Somewhere in there, Jesus, the Messiah, will build a temple. Zechariah tells us that. And he will be king on the throne forever. Solomon is a picture or antitype of Christ, who is the type. Verse 14. You say, I'm not totally following you yet. So verse 14. I will be a father to him. So this is the one who will build the house for my name. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the strikes from the sons of men. So, well, Jesus never sinned, so it can't be him. That can't be. Well, here we go with stopping in the middle of a verse. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1 verse 5, when he's making that Jesus is superior to angels, this is what he says. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I begot you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. In Hebrews 1 5, this passage is quoted, but the first part of it, in reference to Jesus. In the Old Testament, you don't have the title father used very often of God. It is used a couple different times. But when you get to the Gospels, it's all over the place. And who is the one that's primarily using it? Jesus. And so you see the father-son relationship. And so now all of a sudden you're going, okay, so he is going to be like a son to me? Verse 14, the Lord's saying. No, what does he say? He will be a son to me. Hold it. So he's going to be a son of David. He's going to be a son of God. How can that possibly be? Did you note when Mark read Psalm 2? The nations, the kings of the nations take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed or against his Messiah. And then what is told to the kings at the end of Psalm 2? You better kiss the son, lest he become angry. What son? There was no son mentioned in Psalm 2. Who's the son? It's the Messiah. So the Lord and his anointed, my Messiah, who is my son. Psalm 2 prophesies that the Messiah will be the Son of God. And his throne will be given to him. And you're going, wow, the Old Testament is just replete with all of these prophecies concerning Jesus being the Son of David and being the eternal King. What happened in 1 Samuel? The people rejected God from being king and they chose Saul. Here's the God of the universe who is king over Israel. They say, we don't want God to be our king anymore. We want a person, a man to be our king. So if you were God, what would you do with us if we were to do that? You're gone. You're toast. Right? Instead, what does God do? A couple chapters later in 2 Samuel, he says, you rejected me as king because you wanted a human king. I tell you what, I'm going to give you a human king through David who is me. And so you will have a human king, which you've desired, but you desired it wrongfully, but you will still have me as your king. This is where you just go, wow, this is the kind of God that we have. That even in the midst of our rebellion, he promises us great things that we don't deserve. Verse 15. But my loving kindness, so the aspect of chastening, he does that with Solomon and all the other kings that are in the tribe of Judah, so in the southern kingdom. But he says, but my loving kindness, my loyal love shall not be removed from him as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So you chose the wrong king. But I will not remove my loving kindness, my loyal love to you, David, and to your descendant. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And you're just like, so David goes in there and says, I want to do something great for God. And God says, I'm going to do something great for you. And you're like, wow. So David actually provided most of the resources for the building of the temple. Solomon built it. But he's just like, I didn't ask for this. And yet you do this. I'll remind you again that as you look, David was called out of the sheepfolds, out of the pasture land. Every person, including you and including me, has a specific ministry from the Lord. And sometimes the hardships that we go through are that which the Lord is using to prepare us for that ministry. And then this is our God. He is more interested in doing things for you than for you doing things for him. Okay, I said I was going to get through all these verses, so here we go. I got to keep going. David's praise. Now, verses 18 through 29. You can break this up into three sections. Verses 18 through 21, he praises the Lord for the present. And then verses 22 through 24, he praises the Lord for the past. And then verses 25 through 29, he praises the Lord for the future. Let's look at verses 18 through 21. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord. That's an amazing statement in and of itself. So there's a tent of meeting, essentially, with the ark there. And David goes and sits before the Lord. Who does that remind you of? There's somebody else that used to do that. Moses. So before the tabernacle was ever set up, Moses would go out and sit before the Lord and talk to him. And anybody that wanted to confer with the Lord could go out there. But all you find is that you find Moses and Joshua out there, but everybody else standing in amazement that they could do that. Here's David is going. up to the Lord. He says, who am I, O Lord Yahweh, or Lord God? So the word Lord here is master. You're going to notice how many times, it's going to be 10 times, in verses 18 through 29, David refers to himself as a servant. This is the king of Israel, saying, I'm a servant of you who is the king. That's what you want from a leader. A servant leader. One who realizes that he answers to the Lord, not that everybody else answers to him. Then David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? Look at my house. Why would you choose me? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes. So just choosing me as king, David says, that was nothing compared to what you just got done promising me. For you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the law of man, O Lord God. So that last part, the law of man, in 1 Chronicles 17, it says, you've regarded me according to the standard of a man of high degree. So, Lord, you're treating me like I'm somebody special. And that's kind of the law that how mankind works, is that if you think somebody's special, you treat them as though they're special. And David says, I'm nobody and you're treating me like I'm somebody. This isn't how things are normally done. And again, what more can I say to you? Because you know me, O Lord God. So David is praising the Lord for where he currently is. And I encourage each one of us to do that. Stop and think where you're at this Christmas. I mean, here you are. You're alive, yes? You may not be awake, but you're alive. No, you're awake. The whole aspect of you have health, to whatever degree you have health. You have food, you have shelter. And so you look at that, why would the Lord even consider me? That brings up Psalm 8. What is man that you even consider us, the Son of Man, that you would even ponder us? Why would you even think about me? You've got all these billions of people to take care of, and you actually know me by name? And you're concerned about my lot in life and where I'm at? And look at where you've brought me. I'm nobody, but you're treating me like I'm somebody special. Isn't that how God treats us? Like somebody special. And we're always humbled by that because we realize that I'm not worthy. But God says, that's okay. I love to do nice things for people. So we give thanks. You see him giving thanks for that which is today, where you're at today. Paul himself said, you know, I'm amazed the Lord's using me even though I'm a nobody. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11. Then verses 22 through 24. For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you. According to all that we have heard with our ears, and what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do great things for you, and awesome things for your land, before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. Yet you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. So here David is rehearsing the past. He begins, for this reason. For what reason? Because you're treating me as though I'm special. And I'm not. There's nobody like you, God. Nobody does that. And so he says, what God would take a nation that rejected him as king and then promise them a king who is no other than the Lord himself? And he redeems the people to make a name for himself. Notice the correlation. How does the Lord glorify himself? In verse 23. By redeeming you and me. By doing great things for us, he makes a name for himself. That's not how the world works. That's what David's saying. This isn't according to the law of man. This is not, you're not doing things the right way, Lord. At least the way the world runs. Those who want to make a name for themselves are like Nebuchadnezzar. They kill anybody and everybody that stands in their way. Instead, God, you are one who bends down to see the care that his people need, and you meet that need. What God does that treats people who don't deserve it with his great mercy? And notice it says, and to do a great thing for you. Not for David, but for himself. This is a great thing that the Lord does for himself by redeeming you and me. God glorifies himself by being kind to you and me. Wow. Which means when he's kind to us, what should we do? Give him thanks. Glorify him. Not go, oh Lord, I'm unworthy, go find somebody else. Just marvel before him at what a good God he is and what he's done on your behalf. Awesome things that you've done. And you delivered us from other peoples, other nations, and from their gods. If you remember, the 10 plagues are not only a judgment on Egypt, but also on their gods. And the word God is ruler or judge. So you delivered us from what their ruler was, and you, Lord God, so Yahweh, my ruler, my judge, I willingly acknowledge that you are my Lord and I am your servant. In Amos 5, it says that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they brought the gods of the Egyptians along with them. So here he is bringing judgment upon them, and they're bringing gods with them. Is it any wonder on Mount Sinai, what did they do? They built gods out of gold and said, this is the Lord. And he's just like, right? I haven't even finished giving you the law yet. You haven't even seen it yet. And you're down there dancing around and partying with some gold image. Did God destroy them? No. He redeems them. He continues to lead them and care for them. You have become their God. What a great privilege that is. Each one of us can give thanks for where we're at today, and we can also look back and give thanks that he has redeemed us and that he is our God. That little baby in a manger is my God. That little baby in a manger is my Redeemer. And he's seated in the heavens. And one day he's coming back for me. And that's what's next. The aspect of, let's look at the future. Verses 25 through 29. So now, O Yahweh God, the word that you have spoken concerning your slave and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, Yahweh of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David shall be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have revealed in the hearing of your slave, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your slave has found courage in his heart to pray this prayer to you. So now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your slave. So now be pleased and bless the house of your slave, that it may be forever before you. For you, O Lord Yahweh, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your slave be blessed forever. So this is actually a prayer that David is offering. So in verses 24 through 29, you look at that and you tell me what David's asking for. So this is a prayer. It's an intercession. It's the word. So he's interceding. He's asking for something. What is it that he's asking for? That God would keep his word. Right? That's the first two verses. Do as you have spoken. How many of us know God's promises so well that we can go before God and say, this is what you said, do as you have spoken, and that's our request. That's why we need to know what God has promised us. Do as you have spoken. That's David's whole request here. As to the future, do what you've promised. Your word, it is truth. And you've revealed this to me. And this is because you were pleased to do it, not because anything I've done, but you were pleased to do this. May your blessing be upon the house of your slave forever. And through David's son, Jesus himself is that son, and this house will be blessed forever. Matthew 1:1. Jesus the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Skipped a lot of genealogies in there. Why? Because he's tracing the seed promise. And then he goes through in Matthew and tells you how you get from Abraham all the way to Jesus. And it's pretty amazing. Because after Judah was promised that kings would come from his body, what did he do? He slept with his daughter-in-law. And Perez is actually in the line of Jesus, the child that was born from that. I mean, how messed up is this, right? And then you go and you look at other passages, you look at Luke and you compare Matthew, and who else is found in there? A Gentile harlot, okay? A woman from a nation that was supposed to be kept away for 10 generations, she's in there. And it's like, God is so amazing that he can work through us as his fallen creation, creatures, to bring about his promises without tainting the holiness of his character. So we are called upon, as David did, to praise the Lord for where you're at right now. You know, sometimes we are so looking to what we're going to get or what happened in the past that we never bother to take time to just say, thank you for where I'm at. I imagine there's lots of things in your life you want to change, or you're waiting until the first of the year to do that. Right now you're just wondering about what you can get. No, stop and just say today, December 14th, 2025, what has God done that is so amazing to you? Where are you at right now that you would never thought you would be? And then go and trace back how he redeemed you, how he called you to be one of his own, how you're one of his people, and rejoice over that. And then here, look forward to the promises that are coming and ask the Lord to fulfill them. There's nothing wrong for asking him. You'll notice that whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. It's not just believing them, but also asking. And so David believed that God would do this. In fact, that's the argument between with Peter in Acts. He's saying David knew exactly what was going on, that he was speaking about the Messiah, not just Solomon. And then you look forward to what he's promised to do for us. So be so familiar with God's promises to you that you're able to pray those promises and ask the Lord to fulfill them. And in the midst of that, also pray that the Lord's name would be magnified in his dealings with you. See, again, this is not about us, it's about God. And so we want him to be magnified, just like David did. I want a house for you, I want you to receive the glory. And God goes, well, I'll tell you how I get the glory. It's by doing things for you. And so I'm going to do magnificent and wonderful things for you, and I will make a name for myself by doing that for you. God's name is magnified by him showing his loving kindness to us. And that's why his loving kindnesses never cease. And that's why they're new every morning. And that's why surely goodness and loving kindnesses will follow you every day of your life until you're in the presence of the Lord. Lord, show me your loving kindness today. They're new. I'm having trouble seeing them. And I know why I'm having trouble seeing them, because I'm not looking for them. So show me your mercies today, Lord. And you're one who does it to thousands. In other words, you're not one who just sits there and look for a single sin, transgression, iniquity, transgression, or sin. You're one who delights to show your loving kindness. Thousands, multiply it. So multiply your loving kindnesses to me, Lord. Is that being presumptuous? It is not being presumptuous. And Lord, when I see them, let me return to you and be like the one leper who was healed. And let me be the one who gives you thanks, who glorifies your name for this. God has promised good things to you. Do you know what they are? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay. Let's all go to Matthew 5. We're going to do some of the blessings. Because you're probably thinking, what are the blessings that he's promised us? So, Matthew chapter 5. Then I'll let you look at Ephesians 1. I was going to quote some of Ephesians 1, but then I just kept going. It's like, Okay, all of chapter 1. Well, then you can get chapter 2. But blessings in Ephesians 1. That can be your homework if you want to do it. All right, so we're going to do some responsive reading. You know what that is? That means I read, then you read. And I don't care if your translations don't match. Just read it anyway, okay? So I'm going to start with a blessed, and you're going to give me the four answer, okay? So we're starting with verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the lowly. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. There's some of your blessings. They're awaiting you. And by the way, it's not future, it's also present with this. Has he prepared a house for you? Huh, that's what he promised David, isn't it? You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. There's one of your blessings. Jesus prepared a house just for you. Hold on, I thought he said he'd prepare a house for David. Yeah, and then David's descendants preparing a house for you. Do you get the idea of what our God is like? You can't fathom his mercy to us in grace and his blessings that continually pour in day after day after day and what he's going to do for us in the future. You've been faithful in a little things. Not faithful in a lot. You've been faithful in a little what? Enter into the joy of the Lord. You're going to be over 10 cities. Hold it. I wasn't even faithful over one city. I was just faithful in a little thing. Yes, but you're now going to be in charge of 10 cities. You're going to say, I am unworthy. If you truly have that idea, I am unworthy to even be here in the kingdom of heaven. I can't believe this. I'm just going to sit here at the lowly place. What is the master of the table going to do? You, come sit up here. You were a nobody throughout all of your life, and nobody knew your name. Nobody cared what your name was. You labored constantly for me. Here's a little white stone. Oh, gee, thanks, Jesus. Take a look what's on it. There's a name on it. That's your name. That's the name I'm giving to you that only you and I will know. Wow, I wonder what it's going to say. Well, what kind of God do we have? I like to joke and say, I turn mine over and says, hey, stupid, right? So I'll throw all eternity. No way. That's not my God. That's not what it's going to say. It's going to be unique. He knows the stars of all, he knows the name of all the stars in the heavens. Every single one. He knows them by name. And it's not what you told you your wife's name is so they could name that star. God has a name for it, okay? You wasted your money. The star's not called by her. God has a name, just like he has a name for you. I know my sheep. And they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, they've given them to me, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. You're in a secure place. And that's because of the Son of David. And he knows you. He doesn't know about you. He knows you. That's what David says there. You know me, O Lord, verse 20. You know me. The amazing thing, that you are fully known and fully loved. How many of us hide certain things about ourselves that we don't tell anybody about? Lest they not like us or think that we're an awful, horrible person, right? And God goes, I already know it. And I love you. That's why I sent my son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And it's by his mercy that he'll bring us into that eternal life, the enjoyment thereof. So let's be like David, realize that God works. Jesus Christ is an example of God's faithfulness throughout the years. When Jesus showed up, the people have been waiting for over 2,000 years for the promise. Two people knew it. Simeon and Anna and others. Why? Because it also says that they were also sharing with all those who were looking for the one that was coming. Are you looking for the Lord? He came. He's coming again. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. Thank you that your Son, who was born so many years ago, or 2,000 years ago, is none other than the Son of David. He is your Son, the Messiah. And we have the great privilege to be in your family because of him. So we thank you that he is not only the Messiah of the Jews, but he is our Messiah. He is the Christ. Lord, the world wants us to think about stuff this time of year. Help us to make sure that we carve out time to be grateful for where we're at right now. 2 weeks before Christmas, it's still a great day because of what you have done. Help us rehearse all the time your redemption of us, your calling us to be your own, the fact that we are your sons and daughters. And then help us, Lord, as we remember what you did by sending your Son, help us not on December 26th to just put him back in the box and put him away for another year. He is coming again, Lord. And may that stir our hearts to great praise for you. And you do great and wonderful things for us, Lord, and therefore you are worthy of the glory. And we are happy that you get the glory, because in the manner which you take to bring glory to yourself is by being a blessing to us. We love you, Lord. There is no God like our God. And we give you thanks in your Son's name. Amen.